Welcome everybody back to another week here. And last week, in the middle of dealing with these this whole idea of the mysteries of the kingdom, we took an aside, but it was connected definitely with what we've been teaching. And we talked about why is eschatology important. Well, I'm going to continue with both of those themes. Why is eschatology important? What the foundation we laid in that class and the several weeks in dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom. So let's connect this together with Revelation chapter 1 once again. Let's go to Revelation 1. And we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. We're going to go back to Matthew 13, and then we're gonna head back to the Old Testament again, and just try to draw together these various strands of biblical thinking. I mean, I know people might think something different. You know, the first time I taught the Book of Revelation, I taught it over two semesters. I mean, it certainly wasn't. It wasn't as many teachings as we've had, but, you know, we probably spent, I think, 16, 17 weeks in teaching it to Reggie Holiday's group. And at the end of the class, the individual just said, well, I thought I was ready to understand Revelation. Wow, I really wasn't. It was as if, you know, they were suggesting, man, this is so difficult. But it's not difficult. It's not difficult. It's simple. When we simply understand that we need to just look at Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture to bring us into understanding. It's also not difficult when we understand that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And for us to set our hearts to understand these things, that's exactly what we're exhorted to, not only in some of the prophetic books, but in Proverbs, in Psalms, in the Book of Revelation itself. And it isn't as difficult to understand as we might think. It doesn't mean the job of interpreting isn't difficult. Of course it is. The job of following Jesus is difficult. But it's difficult because of who we are as human beings. Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And much of what happens is the Lord puts us in things that are too difficult to us to press us into him, to press us into the Holy Spirit, to press us into the Father's heart, to press us into not relying on ourselves, but relying on the Lord. And sometimes that's the initial challenge, but Scripture is not difficult to understand. And again, I'm saying that, recognize the fact that I've been studying the Book of Revelation for 50 plus years. You say, well, that's not easy. Well, yes, it is. If you have 30 years, you can get what you get out of it. If somebody else has 20 years, if somebody else has 10 years, God will give you what you need. He's just allowed me to be around for 50 plus years since I had my first unveiling of Jesus, my first encounter of Jesus. So we need to come to this confidently, understanding that the Lord desires to show us these things. That's part of what I was suggesting in last week's teaching. Why is eschatology important? And I'm going to continue to emphasize it, even as we also continue to look at this verses 19 and 20 of Revelation 1, which is it moves us from the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1 to the unveiling of Jesus in the midst of his church in Revelations 2 and 3, and which of course in turn leads to the unveiling of Jesus in heaven, and we can continue on and on with all the various revelations of Jesus that take place in this book. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, let this be an exercise, not just in information, but an exercise in exegesis, an exercise in hermeneutics, how to read Scripture and how to interpret Scripture. And Lord, it doesn't just apply to the Book of Revelation. This applies to all of the Scripture, Lord, all of the Scripture. So it's your desire to reveal these things to us. So show these things to us, Father, in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen. So we come to the end of the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus sees him. John sees Jesus, falls at his feet, is dead. Jesus puts his right hand on him and says, "Do not fear. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives. I became dead, and behold, I'm living forever and ever." And so it ends with a revelation. John falls at his feet, is dead, just as we saw. Daniel falls at the feet of the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, in his Old Testament appearances in Daniel 10. We saw that last week. And then Jesus lays hands on Daniel first and John second and all of us third. And it's a picture of death and resurrection. What makes things difficult, again, is not the word, not God's desires, not God's Holy Spirit. What makes it difficult is we have to die from the things that hinder us from seeing things from the heavenly perspective, from the divine perspective, from seeing what Jesus sees. And the best place to die is in the presence of Jesus. So when we go into Christ and we come out of the world and we find our place again secure in Christ, even though trials and tribulations and difficulties seek to seduce us out of that position of being in Christ, take the picture of just the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. If you're in Jerusalem and Jerusalem's got armies of invaders outside of the city, you're safe while you're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a nearly impregnable city. You're safe. But if you were to run out of the gates into the middle of the invading hordes, the invading army, you'd be in trouble. That's a picture in Christ. In Christ is we're in the city of Jerusalem. As long as we stay in Jerusalem, we're safe. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter what's attacking us. But this attempt to get us out of the city, the image, it's foolishness when we go out of the city, but we allow things to take us out of the city, and then we find ourselves in a difficult position outside the city with the surrounding hordes of God's enemies. But then the Lord comes and delivers us out of the lion's mouth, or just simply calls us back into the city. That's what our life is like when we're in Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's happening to us, what our brain is telling us, what people are telling us, what seductions are trying to get us out of Christ, out of the city. When we stay in the city, and staying in the city is an act of will. No one can pull you out of that city. Nothing. The devil can't pull you out of the city. The devil's not strong enough. I mean, if you watch too many Hollywood movies where, it's kind of ridiculous when, you know, we're watching a movie, and here's something about some demon or some devil. And, you know, they act like, you know, the idiotic Christian pastor, the idiotic Christian, the numbskull believer, and so easily the devil overpowers and wins. That's falsehood. That's blatant falsehood. That is an impossible thing. The devil doesn't have more authority over me than my own will. When I find myself in a situation of confusion or fear or depression or falling into temptation, that's because I put myself there. I stepped outside of the city in the midst of an army of enemies of God. And then, of course, the Lord has to rescue us. And praise God, our faith gets us right back into the city. Sometimes God just has to rescue us. But we need to understand this. The greatest enemy in the world is not the political forces coming against us. The greatest enemy in the world are not demons. The greatest enemy in the world, it's not sin. The greatest enemy in the world is not anything that seeks to seduce us from Christ. The greatest enemy in the world, take a look in the mirror. It's your own will. But the beauty of that is just as easily as your will can seduce you to step outside of the city, boom, it can put you right back in when you will to have faith in Jesus Christ. And brethren, I'm just telling you, that is exact, that is simple. That's really simple. And the only thing that would hinder us from doing that is we don't believe it. You don't believe what I just said. So start believing it. And we can find, I mean, whatever comes against us, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I bind that in the name of Jesus. Lord, I turn to you in the name of Jesus. It is literally as simple as that. It's literally as simple as that. So what happens is we go through death and resurrection. We go through death to our unbelief. We go through death to our hopelessness. We go through death for the false lie that God doesn't love us. We got to put those things to death. We go through death to the belief that the devil has some kind of authority over us. The devil has no authority over us. We put those things to death. And Paul talks about that from the standpoint of the flesh. Just put the things that are not of Christ to death and get into Christ. But some of us, we see things more in terms of spiritual warfare. It's okay. However you see it, we just recognize that the Lord has placed us in Christ for all eternity by one action. By one single act, we have been put in Christ for all eternity. And that single action is not my expressing faith in Christ. The act that God put us in Christ is when Jesus died and raised from the dead. And basically, I mean, he went down to hell on Holy Saturday. It went down to Hades, went down to the grave and brought all of the people, all of the righteous dead that were in the paradise part of Hades, as opposed to the darkness part of Hades. He brought them all out. Was it their act that got them out? No. It was Jesus's act. And see, those of us who have expressed our faith in Christ have been chosen from the foundation of the world. When Jesus died, he knew everybody who's going to put their faith in him. It's his act that puts us into Christ. So there's nothing that can take you out of Christ, except, of course, stepping out. You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like the image with my dog, you know, or event that just happened. Who ran out of the yard, you know, after the other dog that my little, you know, 30-pound dog had no business. Well, my dog did it. He was perfectly protected in the yard, in the house. He did it. He ran out of the yard and got in trouble. God was merciful and delivered him. Praise God. But when I look at that, I mean, Bobby Walker always had dog stories, and we'd go to a national conference, tell us a dog story. Well, here's my dog story. My dog running out of the yard after the hordes of Assyria over a dog that for him was a deadly animal running out there. That's a picture of what we do all the time. And, you know, I went out there and helped. Between me and the owner of the other dog, we were able to save my dog's life. But I'm telling you, when it looked like my dog wasn't going to be saved, I just said, Father God, in the name of Jesus, I'm out there. Save my dog. And it took a second time to say it, but I said it, got my dog free, took him to the vets, and the Lord took care of what he needed to take care of. But that's a picture. That's my dog story. That's not a Bobby Walker dog story. It's a perfect picture. The gates are locked in the city. When we are, the safest place to be is in, the safest place to be is in Christ. We are completely safe. We're protected. We're safe. We're whole. We're well. We have everything we need. But sometimes, I don't know, the gates open and we run out. And see, that's the whole point of temptation. That's the whole point of spiritual warfare. That's the whole point of human trauma. These things try to seduce us. They try to draw us out of being in Christ. And sometimes they succeed. We yield to unbelief. We yield to hopelessness. We yield to those horrible, terrible trauma stories. We've been traumatized in our past, and all that's legitimate. But the trauma of the past cannot do anything to you right now. But that's what happens with trauma. You actually believe you're in the same situation when the trauma actually took place in the past. But that's not true either. So all of these things, and I mean, everybody here, I could just say, okay, everybody, take out a sheet of paper. You can do this on your own if you want, and just go down the list of the things that you struggle with, the things that trouble you, the things that make your faith difficulty. And you could number 1 to 10, 1 to 5, 1 to 15, how many ever there are. Those are the things that are trying to get us out of the city. That's the whole point of becoming a disciple in Christ, is learning how to walk in faith and ignore all of those things because they're false. They're lies. They do not have power. I'm not saying one day they won't have. They do not have power over you. They do not have power. As I've said in my testimony, when I came to the Lord, and remember, I came from a church tradition where you're always confessing your sins. And so I was very aware of the sins that were the big sins for me. And there were two main sins. And the other sins, it's just like, you know, I would slip up from time to time with them, but they weren't all that big of a deal. But there were these two powerful sins at work in my life when I came to Christ. And I remembered, I just literally, I couldn't control them. They controlled me. They had power over me. And when I gave my heart to Jesus, and this is, the Lord just was teaching me something through life. He literally broke the power of one. It was gone. I mean, I had an encounter with Jesus. It was powerful. So many things happened. I mean, it happened within a short time period. 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, I don't know. It just happened. And it took me years to unpackage everything that God did. But there were a couple things I knew when I gave my heart to Christ. And the first one was, I'm completely free from one of these two sins. I was completely free and delivered, never again to be controlled by that sin. Never to be controlled by that sin. The second one, man, I struggled with it for years and years and years and years. And it almost destroyed my family. It almost destroyed my marriage. I struggled with it. But then God broke that one decisively. And what the Lord was simply showing me is I can break any and all sin in you in a moment. When you give your heart to me, when I place you in Christ, when the Holy Spirit places you in Christ, I can break any and every sin instantly. But that was sin number one. Sin number two. So I said, so what was the problem with sin number two? The Lord just said, you just didn't have the faith. The first one, you just had this sense you're a free man and you believed it. You could have taken that faith and done the same thing with the second sin. And I said, yeah, you're right, Lord. And the Lord just said, but all those years, it was the hordes outside of the city calling to you. And they used trauma. They used fear. They used anxiety just to control me. And fear and trauma and anxiety is not faith. It's the opposite of faith. And the Lord just showed me, understand. And I've come to understand now that both of those sins, even though they've been broken, they can call to me. They can call to me in moments when I'm not looking to Christ or not trusting in Christ, not believing in Christ, not hoping in Christ, not walking in His grace, not walking in His word. And they attempt to pull me outside of Christ. And sometimes I get outside of Christ. And see, that's not a big deal either. See, that's the enemy say, oh, you said that sin was broken and you committed it again. Well, so that doesn't mean the sin wasn't broken. It's broken because you're stepping into the reality known as in Christ. And it's not broken when you step out of that reality, when you step out of the city. So step back into the city. So John, at this point, he's falling at his feet as dead, because in spite of the fact that he's followed the Lord, he's one of the original 12. He's followed the Lord probably at this point in time. He's been with Jesus for 40 some years. And yet he understands that what's taking place at this moment in the church, pre-70 AD, what's taking place is on a scale of persecution and trouble and difficulties that neither he nor the church has ever faced. And so he knows, he understands, we're in a place that we've never faced. And however it was affecting him, when he sees Jesus, he says, and I've got to die to the fact that says, just because we're heading somewhere horrible, difficult, great tribulation, we're moving from tribulation to great tribulation, so what? I got to die to the fact that great tribulation is greater than being in Christ. It's not. And great tribulation, I mean, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the Babylonian harlot. Wow, there are a lot of things there that are going on. There's a lot of things going on there, but none of them is greater than being in Jerusalem. None of them is greater than being in Christ. So he falls at Jesus' feet and dies because Jesus has to put to death. Oh, you've never seen it? This is worse than you've ever seen it? John, don't worry about it, because I'm greater than the worst. Let's see, then the worst. Let's do it that way. Then the worst. I'm greater than that. And he always is. Jesus has resources to take us through anything. You know, people talk to me all the time. I talk to other people. Man, well, they're really getting scared at what's going on in this nation and in this world. Well, okay. I understand that. But you got to put to death the fact that this is somehow going to be this horrendous event that we can't deal with. You got to put that to death, because it's just another thing trying to get you from being in Christ. And what we will see about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are going to get us into a place of seeing things that have not been seen before, at least by us and by our generation. So that's why, that's the background that leads us to verse 19. So he raises him from the dead, figuratively speaking. He puts to death some unbelief in John, and then says, I have the keys of death and the grave. So whatever you think about this, however great you think death is, however great you think Hades is, however great you think the realm of the grave, the realm of separation from God is, however great you think that is, I got the keys, and I'm free to lock it, and I'm free to unlock it, and so are you. So there's no reason to worry. So John, then the next thing he hears is, and because of this, because I am the God of resurrection, always resurrection. See, that's what happens. We come out of the city, we get put to death. And then Jesus just goes out there and raises us from the dead again and says, get back into the city. He says, because I'm the Lord who has the keys of death and the grave, write the things which you saw. This is, we've done this pattern over and over, but I'm doing it because I'm tying it in with some more things from Scripture. Write therefore the things which you saw, the unveiling of Jesus, seeing me in a way you've never seen me. You've been my faithful servant for 40 plus years, and still I've got an aspect of myself that you've never seen, because I'm eternal. That's why it's going to take us an eternity. Why do we live forever? Because it's going to take an eternity to come to know Jesus, because there's no bottom to the revelation of who he is. And that's something that doesn't just start in eternity. It started when we were placed by God in Christ, when we made whatever we want to call it, our decision to follow Christ, our salvation, our baptism, whatever it is, when we committed ourselves to following the Lord, he put us in an eternal place that the revelation of him will never be exhausted. So he says, write what you saw, the unveiling of Jesus. Write the things which are. Write the real heavenly existence of what my death and resurrection has accomplished. So in other words, see what I'm seeing. You've seen me. Now see what I'm seeing. And write about the things which are about to take place after these things. And on our sheet, this one, well, actually, it's something I added. I don't know if you added to that sheet, but the phrase, the things that are about to take place, that is the third thing you're to write about from verse 19, comes from Isaiah 48, 6 in the Septuagint. And that's where, we compare what it says in the Hebrew and we compare what it says in the Greek. You've looked at it many times, but if you didn't happen to be in the class when we studied that, Isaiah 48, 6 says, you have heard these things, look at them all, will you not admit them? Will you not admit that they're true? This is, Isaiah 40 through 55 is all the new things the Lord's going to do with Israel when the Lord restores Israel from exile, from Babylon, and brings her back to the land. But it centers around this individual called the suffering servant, who is going to be the main source that's going to accomplish these new things. And we know, of course, that's Jesus. He says, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. The Hebrew says that the new things are the hidden things, but the Greek version says, from now on, I will tell you of new things. And then it uses this phrase from verse 19, and those things which are about to take place after these things. And so what you do is by comparing the Hebrew to the Greek version of the Old Testament, you understand that the new things that God wants to do are the hidden things. They're things that are hidden. Now, we've been attempting to unpackage that. But the things that are hidden, of course, are going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. But the things that are hidden, we're going to see Jesus, write the things which you saw, write the things, the heavenly things, and the way Jesus Christ dying, being raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and going to heaven has altered reality in the human sphere. Those are the things that you're going to see in the rest of this book, right about the things which are, right about the new existence in Christ. But when it says, right about the things which are about to take place after these things, right about the hidden things, and that's why immediately, verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw upon my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. So he saw, when he first sees Jesus earlier in the chapter 12, he turns, he hears a voice, he turns, he sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees the Son of Man. That's important. Jesus as the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. And then, of course, in verse 16, when he also looks at him, he has seven stars in his right hand. And so he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's apostolic and prophetic leadership. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we see Jesus, but we also have to connect. We have to see legitimate new covenant leadership. Okay, now, when you go into the seven churches, the Lord commends Ephesus because you've exposed those who called themselves apostles and are not. Well, that's illegitimate leadership. There's all kinds of illegitimate leadership masquerading, wolves in sheep clothing. There's false teaching that the seven churches need to deal with. There's false teachers, there's false spiritual practices, there are false prophets. There's all this falsehood. So the mystery, the mystery. Now, these are the hidden things that we need to see. This is when we really find out why is eschatology important. Why is eschatology important? Because we see the real Jesus, not a false Jesus. We see real, legitimate leadership. We recognize the difference between legitimate leadership and false leadership. We realize the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy. We realize when a so-called spiritual practice is, we're being enjoined to a so-called spiritual practice, you say, that's not of the Lord. We know the difference between that and actual new covenant discipleship. We see these things, but we see them through being connected with leaders and being connected with churches. Legitimate leaders, churches walking in legitimate expression of the destiny that God has placed on those churches. And of course, we'll unpackage that when we get to the seven churches. There's a lot of nuances to that. But so write about the things which are about to take place after these things. It's not only seeing Jesus and seeing what God has accomplished in Christ, but it's understanding the hidden things, the mysteries. A mystery is something that exists, it's there, but it's not seen clearly, it's not understood clearly, and it's not lived out in Christian lives correctly. That's what a mystery is, and it takes the unveiling of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus to do that. Now, with this thing in mind, the hidden things, that's a third category. We need to, so what does eschatology teach us? You need to always be saying, Lord, I need a greater revelation. The revelation I've had the last 50 years have been awesome, but it's not enough for the moment I find myself in now. And it isn't enough for me. And listening to a lot of people, it's not enough for them either, but that's okay. Jesus says, well, I'll counter that with something greater. And this is where I like to always quote the Corrie Ten Boom quote that she gave when she was in the German Nazi prison camp. And she just said, there is no hole so deep that God is not deeper still. And see, we're really in a hole right now. Well, that's all right. Put that hole that you're in the city. Get in Christ with it and understand that you can be in a hole and be in Christ, and Christ is deeper still. So this seeing Jesus more clearly, seeing eschatology, understanding how God is going to work out his purposes in human history. Guys, he works it out through apparent failure of God's people. He died on the cross. That was apparent failure. That was Rome won, Jesus lost. The Jewish leadership won, Jesus lost. Demonic powers and principalities won, Jesus lost. But no, it wasn't. It had the appearance. It had the appearance of winning. It wasn't a victory. And that's understanding how God works out his eschatological purposes in human history. He works them out through death and resurrection. He lets Jesus die because death is the final enemy. Death is the ultimate enemy. There's no enemy greater than death. Scripture says it. First Corinthians 15. The final enemy is destroyed. The final enemy is death. So God lets what for a created human being, which is everybody and everything in the universe. That includes the earth, that includes the sun, that includes the moon, that includes animals. What for everything created, God is non-created. So he's not subject to those things. But everything created, death is it. There's no greater enemy. So God the Father lets Jesus in his created body, lets Jesus God himself becomes man and lets death beat God, so to speak, the God man. Except it doesn't. It can't, because there is a power out there, and it's a non-created power that overcomes the greatest of created enemies, resurrection life. It comes from the Father. It comes from the eternal nature of God that says, I can't die. I have no beginning. I have no end. I cannot die. I am pure life. And so that uncreated energy triumphs over the greatest created enemy. And so that's the significance of eschatology. Unless we see that, we got to see Jesus, but we got to see what Jesus sees. And what Jesus sees is what I just described. There is no ultimate enemy. But then the third thing that we have to see is those mysteries of the kingdom, those mysteries that the Lord reveals to us from time to time to time. They're the little connect the dot things. They're the pathway out of the maze kinds of things where you turn and say, do I go right or do I go left to get out of this maze? And the Holy Spirit says, go left. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit will say, just climb over that wall. Go up. Don't go left. Don't go right. Go up. Or the Holy Spirit will say, dig a hole here right now. And go under that wall. Those are the mysteries of the kingdom. And that is so significant. And that brings us to what we're talking about today. So having said that, let's go back to Matthew 13, and I'm going to show you something else in Matthew 13. Actually, a few things in Matthew 13. This is a really important chapter. Now, it will take a number of weeks to go through each of the parables. All right, there are a number of parables that Jesus gives, and these parables are kingdom mystery parables. So they're very significant. Understanding these parables are very significant in terms of understanding eschatology. And in many ways, they're as easy or as difficult to understand as the book of Revelation is. This is a mini rehearsal of the book of Revelation. Jesus is doing the same thing in this chapter that he's doing in the book of Revelation. It's just, remember we talked about there are these five teaching discourses in Matthew that correspond to the Torah, the five books of Moses. And there, those teachings in and of themselves, when I've taught Matthew, you read all the stuff in between the five teachings, but the five teachings is what makes everything coherent. It's all the activities that Jesus does, all the healings, all the encounters with human beings, good human beings, not good human beings, enemies, friends, all that. They all are connected together. They're held together. They're made coherent. They make sense when you understand the significance of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Matthew 18, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. It all makes sense. Well, Matthew 13 is the eschatology section. So let's do it again. Let's pick it up. We're going to repeat this, but let's repeat it and go a little further with it and try to connect some more dots. You know, Jesus is teaching the multitudes in Matthew 13, verse 2 says, great multitudes were gathered together to him. This is Matthew 13, 2. So that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, one of the things that you have to understand about the Greek word parables corresponds to the Hebrew word for proverbs. Proverbs is about wisdom. You know, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal things. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Wisdom. What wisdom is if you want to understand the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Wisdom is the greatest of three. It's just like there's knowledge, wisdom, understanding, just like there's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, with knowledge, understanding, wisdom, the greatest of these is wisdom. But you still need knowledge, and you still need understand. Knowledge is what I call, it's like brute facts. It's information. It's revelation knowledge. It's I learned something that's true about the Lord. I learned something that's true about the kingdom. I learned something that's true about following Jesus. I learned something that's true about morality. I learn it through revelation. But it's by itself, it's simply information. It's new wine, but it's got to be put into a new wineskin. Understanding I was a teacher, and, you know, we talk about concept formation. We talk about, you know, information that you give to students, but then you have to form a conceptual framework. And so you take the information and you gather information together, common information. You gather together to formulate something bigger. It goes from a single fact of information. People can have all kind of information, but if they don't put that information together, then that information really isn't any good to them. And understanding is like concept formation. It's now the Holy Spirit draws this bit of information and puts it with this one and puts it with that one. It's very similar to how I exegete scripture. I say, now this verse here, Let's look over that. It comes from this passage in the Old Testament. Let's study that passage and the context of that passage. And then let's, this word that's in that particular verse, let's look at that word in 4 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 other verses, just like the handout, like this. This is forming understanding. That's just the handout about the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. So we go back to the only occurrence of the word mystery in the entire Old Testament, which is Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. You get some concepts back there. Then you look at every place where the word mystery is in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the writings of Paul, and in the book of Revelation, and you begin to put all these things together to form a concept. See, that's understanding. Knowledge is what you gain through teaching. When, you know, it's a fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Ephesians 4 talks about that's apostolic leadership. When you talk about angels of the churches, you're talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the fivefold ministry, or some call it the fourfold ministry, because some say it really only mentions four categories: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher is a single gift. And that's okay. Fivefold ministry, fourfold ministry. Pastors are supposed to teach, teachers are supposed to pastor. Now that throws a little monkey wrench in a fivefold ministry. I prefer to use fivefold ministry because that's what most people use. But in another place, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says God has set apostles in the church first, prophets second, teachers third. Now, what I've kind of gathered from that is that it's really a threefold ministry. You have apostles, you have prophets, and then pastors, teachers, and evangelists are all different kinds of teachers. This is how I resolve the fivefold, fourfold ministry. It's really a threefold ministry. It's just that there's pastors who teach, let's put it this way. Pastors teach pastorally, evangelists teach evangelistically, and teachers teach biblically. They teach dogmatically. But so you have this threefold ministry of apostles, prophets, and teachers. Now, the domain of knowledge, of revealing truth, factual information from Scripture, is the domain of the teacher. The teacher is teaching. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. But understanding, putting it all together to see the bigger picture, that's the job of prophets. Prophets do that. Prophets have a way of organizing the teaching into a prophetic whole, a bigger picture. That's understanding. But there's wisdom. There's still a third one, because you understand. You have the revealed truth, and then you put them together to understand the work of the Spirit, the movement of the Spirit prophetically, bringing us from A to B to C to L to Q to Z. But what wisdom does is wisdom moves you not just from understanding and knowing, but it moves you into action. And see, that's the real necessity of the apostolic ministry. Wisdom says, now that I have this understanding, I see this bigger picture. How do I make what I'm seeing clearly? How do I make it into actions and make it tangible and real in human life? How do I follow Jesus, not just with knowledge and understanding, but how do I follow him with actions, with deeds, with righteous deeds? Remember, stay in Matthew 13, and I'll quote this to you. When the bride of the Lamb appears in Revelation 19, and she appears after Babylon, the harlot, the false bride, the seductive bride, the one that tries to seduce us from our truly beloved, our spouse. Once Babylon is dealt with in chapter 18, Babylon is destroyed in chapter 18 of Revelation. Then heaven begins to rejoice in Revelation 19. 19:2 says, for true and righteous are the judgments of the Lord our God, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has vindicated on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And then there's praise, and the 24 elders and the living creatures in heaven are falling down and worshiping the Lord and saying he's faithful, and we need to praise him and we need to fear him. And then it says in 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent has begun to exercise his kingdom rule in human history. I'm translating what that means from the Greek. The English just says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and you know, Handel went wild with that in his opera, The Messiah. It says then in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What does it mean? His wife has made herself ready. Well, the next verse describes it. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. This is her wedding gown, but her wedding gown is a high priestly Day of Atonement linen gown, because that's what the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement. She's a high priestly figure. She's become part of that kingdom of priests that the Lord desired Israel to become in Exodus 19, and that the Lord said he was going to do in Revelation chapter 1 for his people. It was granted to her, given to her. See, did she choose that linen high priestly garment? No. Jesus decided for it for her when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. It's clean and bright. For the fine linen, this fine linen wedding garment that the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb wears, are the righteous actions, the righteous deeds of the saints of the Most High, who take the kingdom in Daniel 7, and who also find themselves numerous places in the book of Revelation. So what wisdom does is wisdom translates our revelation knowledge, our prophetic understanding, into righteous deeds. What would Jesus do? We begin to do. We begin to take his character on. So this is this movement into sanctification, from justification into sanctification. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom translates the knowledge of the head and the knowledge of the heart into the actions that the body manifests for Christ. And that's wisdom. And that's why wisdom's the principal thing. And the reason you need wisdom is to be, how do I want to say this that's biblically correct? To take the inheritance of righteousness and justification and grace and the infilling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given you, and you translate it into living out the testimony of Jesus. As Jesus bore witness, so too do we bear witness. Faith, actions. Scott, put that on the share. And that it is correct. It's faith actions. Now, you need wisdom to do that. That's why wisdom is the most important thing. And wisdom is the domain, the apostolic domain. So see, we need teachers. We need prophets. We need apostles. Gosh, we need apostles. And we the apostles have always been there. They're the foundation of the city in the book of Revelation. Apostles are the ones who Jesus commits the keys of the kingdom of heaven to and utilizes them in the building of his church. You are Peter, and upon this rock, this revelation of Jesus, connected with Jesus's authority and Jesus's life and Jesus's spirit, upon that rock, this revelation of Jesus and this seeing what Jesus sees and this seeing and understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, understanding wisdom is what the gates of hell will not prevail against. And it's very interesting that the very first church that we will encounter the book of Revelation chapter 2, and again, I'll just quote it to you, is the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, when he's telling them the good things that they've done, he says, I know your works, your labor, your perseverance, that you cannot put up those who are evil, those who seek to harm the church, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Ephesus exposes false apostles. And again, just it's almost like, you know, this person's an apostle, and that person's an apostle, and this person's an apostle. Everybody wants to attach an apostle to their names, but are they? Apostles aren't a dime a dozen. Apostles see Jesus. They see what Jesus sees, and they understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The majority of the references to mysterion, which is the Greek word for mystery, come from Paul. I believe there are 20 of like about 27 references, something like that, to mysterion in the New Testament come from the Apostle Paul. This is why we need apostolic leadership. And it's been too many people calling themselves apostles who aren't apostles that. And people are saying, yeah, we need to do what the apostle says, and the apostle leads them. You know, it's the Pied Piper, leading the children out of town to God knows what, but it's not anything good. But we need that. But getting back to Matthew 13, when Jesus speaks in parables, he's speaking in proverbs. He's speaking in mishal, which is the Hebrew word. And it's this, he does it, and he's saying, if you're going to be my disciples, you need wisdom. And wisdom is going to teach you what eschatology is, because this is all about eschatology. This is about how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. So again, just reminding you, 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's discipleship. First and foremost is discipleship. Matthew 10 is mission. True disciples need to be discipled in terms of mission. It's not just moral living. There's a mission that comes from God. And that mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The mission is to go forth into all the earth and tell all the tribes of the earth, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's establishing his kingdom in human history. Start following him wherever you go. And then the third thing is eschatology. It's saying, now that we're becoming disciples, we understand the mission, but we've got to put the new wine into new wineskins. We don't just live moral lives. We just don't go out as missionaries. We put it into a new wineskin, and the new wineskin is the kingdom. So Jesus starts out, and the first parable is the parable of the sower. We don't have time to go through them now, but we may go through them eventually. But we get to 10 after Jesus teaches them parables, and the sower and the seed is a paradigmatic parable about this parable. When you have parallel passages, Jesus not only teaches the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, he teaches them in Mark 4 and Luke verse 8. But in Mark 4, Mark says something about this initial parable, the sower and the seed, that is not stated in Matthew. You can look at that. Go to Mark 4. Keep your hand in Matthew 13 and go to Mark 4. Mark 4 says this. He teaches the parable of the sower and the seed, Mark 4, verse 1. And then, of course, they ask him in the same manner as they will in Matthew 13, and I prefer to read it from Matthew 13. But Mark 4:10 says, but when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And then he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, which we looked at in Matthew 13 last week. We'll look at it again in a moment. But he adds something. Mark adds something that Matthew doesn't have. And in verse 13, Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable, the parable of the sower and the seed? He says, how then will you understand all the parables? See, there's something about the sower and the seed. If you can understand that parable, it becomes the cipher, the clue to interpret all the rest of the parables. And it's about fruitfulness. It's about the word going forth, being sown into people's lives, and bearing fruit for God's kingdom. It advances God's kingdom. And it advances God's kingdom. We've got to submit first and foremost to the word. You got to submit to the word. Now, going back to Matthew 13 then, so Jesus closes that parable with the word, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's very interesting, which is Jesus says that periodically through the Gospels. When Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's saying, understand the mysteries. Get understanding, get wisdom. If you get understanding and you get wisdom, you'll be able to live out the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same thing he says when, you know, we pointed out last week when, you know, 666, you got to get the understanding. Get the understanding of what that number means. Get the understanding of what the beast is trying to accomplish. The beast is trying to lure you out of the city, trying to lure you out of being in Christ and destroy you. That's what the beast is trying to get, that understanding. Get that and get it clearly. But it's also what Jesus says to every one of the seven churches. Keep that in mind when we read the seven churches. The seven churches are building on the mysteries. They're building on the things that we need to understand about the church. Just as the seven stars are, that's apostolic, prophetic, teaching ministries. We've got to get leaders. There has to be leaders. No leaders, no legitimate leaders, no anointed leaders to teach God's word and God's kingdom purposes and the movement of the Holy Spirit in that direction. We will not accomplish what was set out to be accomplished as disciples. But the second thing is the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We also need to understand that God does not work out his purposes individualistically. I found Jesus. That's all I need. Me and Jesus are going to work it out. Well, I'm sure you're going to work some things out, but that's putting new wine into an old wineskin. Me working it out as an individual is an old wineskin. No one works it out individually. You must work it out in the context, just as we got to come under legitimate apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We have to be in legitimate, forward-moving apostolic and prophetic churches. We need to be there. We need to be working together, because God doesn't work his purposes out in individuals. He works his purposes out in a corporate entity known as the church. See, Jesus died for the bride. He died for the bride of Christ. You are not the bride of Christ by yourself. The bride of Christ is a corporate entity. When we come together in church, that there's the bride of Christ. I'm not the bride of Christ by myself. I'm part of the bride of Christ. And again, this is where so many things go wrong in Christianity. Let's put it that way. So many things go wrong because somehow people, and this individualism that comes from the Enlightenment, and you know, this, that's just the heresy of the individual, that, you know, life revolves around the individual becoming the best self that he or she can be. It's flat outright Antichrist inspired, dragon inspired, beast inspired, Babylonian inspired, false prophecy inspired teaching. We work out God's kingdom purposes in human history by seeing Jesus, by submitting to apostolic leadership, authentic apostolic leadership in the context of a forward-driven church moving forward in Christ. And that those kind of churches can have all kind of problems. It doesn't mean that church isn't an authentic apostolic church. Gosh, when we look at the seven churches, I mean, you have two of them that the Lord barely says anything bad about. You have two that the Lord barely says anything good about. And you have the three in the middle that are, it's 50-50. It's kind of a ping pong ball struggle with good and bad. The Lord says to them all, you all have a vision, a corporate vision of Jesus, just as we have an individual vision of Jesus, but you also have a corporate vision of Jesus. As long as you've got that, work it out. Work it out. And people, you know, people leaving this church, well, this church isn't perfect, and that, no church is perfect. We're not talking about perfect churches. We're talking about churches that have apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic teaching, pastoral thrust in them that points people to Jesus and God's purposes in Christ. We can find our way. So I'm not sitting here trying to get people in one church and out from another church. That's not what I'm doing. We'll see that when we get to the churches, but sometimes people can misunderstand what I'm saying, so I want to say it. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, in Matthew 13:9. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's the third aspect. Write what you saw. You've seen me. You've seen Jesus. Write about the things that are. Well, I'm teaching you what I'm seeing, and you're learning that. But now there's going to be some really specific hidden things unveiled to you through the course of your life. They're called mysteries. And take note of those mysteries when God shows you them, and put together the bigger picture on strategies into wisdom. The mysteries are strategies into wisdom. It's how to take our knowledge and understanding and make it, to quote Scott, faith actions. righteous deeds of the saints. Things that demonstrate. See, if Jesus just came and he was a great teacher, I mean, that would still be great. And a lot of people take him as a great teacher. But just having the knowledge and just having the understanding does not bring us to the place where we are functioning as the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. What does it, Revelation says, is we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And following the Lamb wherever he goes means we listen to what he says, we obey what he says, and we do what he did. So he says, you have it, they don't. He says, forever, for whoever has, to him more will he be given. And so you got to understand, well, what does that mean? What is it that he has? Well, that's why when Jesus uses the word parables, he's referring to Mishal. He's referring to Proverbs. He's referring to the wisdom books. That's what it is. So what Jesus is really saying is, he says, forever, for whoever has wisdom knows that it doesn't just stop with doctrine or teachings or revelation or even understanding of prophetic things. There are Christians who think because they've got the right doctrines, they're in. They're not in. Some people say, well, we've got this powerful prophetic move in our midst. You're not in. It's got to translate into wisdom, into doing the works of the kingdom. That's why at the very start of the book of Revelation, John talks about bearing witness to the word and the testimony of Jesus. The word is, there's that knowledge and understanding, but the testimony of Jesus is wisdom. That's the deeds. This is what Jesus did when he was in front of Pilate. That's what Paul tells Timothy, and he says he gave the good confession in front of Pilate. Now you go teach others about walking in that same good confession. What's the good confession? That's what the testimony of Jesus is. We understand, we see Jesus, we see what Jesus saw, and we do what Jesus did, and it's the mysteries, the hidden things that translate us and move us from knowledge and understanding into wisdom and cause us to find ourselves in a situation in our lives, any situation, whatever situation. Every one of you is in a situation right now. You're facing a situation. Wisdom is when you find yourself in a situation and you look around the situation and your faith is stirred, your hope is your foundation, you experience the love of God, and you recognize that situation for exactly what it is, and you say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm in a David situation. I'm facing a Goliath. I can't cower in fear. I got to run out into the battlefield with my slingshot going and destroy that. You know, Paul, when he first found the Lord, he's preaching in a city, and he's preaching in the city, and Acts talks about this, and he basically they find out and the king is sending the soldiers to get him, and what does Paul do? They lower him down the side of the wall of the city in a basket, and he takes the money and he runs. He leaves, he flees. But another time, Paul stands right in front of the governors and Herod and says, thus and so and this and that. And they're like saying, gosh, we were going to tell him he was innocent and we would have set him free. But he declared he wanted to go to Rome, and now we're going to send him to the Rome, and he's probably going to die there. Well, how does Paul know when to run? And how does Paul know when to stand? Wisdom. See, that's wisdom. You get in a situation and you see what the Father is doing, and you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you through the Holy Spirit, and you say, now's the time to take a stand. You guys all know those from our church. COVID came around and I said, listen, guys, I don't care where this COVID virus started, if it started with the Chinese, if it started with some animals in a some kind of a market. I don't care where it came from. I don't care if it came from the pit of hell. I don't care what you think about vaccinations or not vaccinations. I don't really care what you think about all this. This is the word the Lord gives me. Live to fight another day. And that's the word. That's the Holy Spirit told me that. And so I said, so let's do everything we can, live to fight another day. And people left the church because we put masks on and we social distance and we started Zoom things. But I said, I don't really care about all this other stuff. My job is to get us alive, to live to fight another day. That's what God spoke to me. And that's what most of us in our congregation embrace. And there were people who left because they didn't like this or they didn't like that or they didn't want this or they didn't want that. But I just went by what God showed me. And then we got through some of that, and I heard the Holy Spirit say, well, live to fight another day. You're in the another day, so go ahead and start fighting. And then that's where we are right now. We're fighting, and we're starting to understand a whole lot of where the fight is revolving around now in the earth. But you just, to him who has wisdom, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. The one who has wisdom will get more wisdom. The one who has no wisdom will lose even the knowledge and understanding he or she has. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, they have information. So many Christians have so much information about so many different things. I mean, it's all out there on the, you know, the internet. There's books, the books galore and all that stuff. And you know what? That's not what does it. See, you got to move from seeing you don't see and hearing you don't hear, nor do they understand. You have to move from knowledge. Just having an abundance of knowledge doesn't mean much. It means something, but it doesn't mean much. You have to move from knowledge to understanding. So the first thing Jesus is saying is, yeah, they got information, but they don't put it together. They don't see it prophetically. They don't see a bigger picture. He says, and in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, you shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. You never move on to the bigger picture. In fact, what you see of truth blinds you from the bigger aspect of truth. And Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, people who are in darkness are not the most dangerous people in the earth. People who have a little bit of light and use those little partial truths to manipulate people, to practice witchcraft on people, to get you to embrace a political agenda. All that stuff is it's just having enough truth to deceive people with that partial truth. Partial truth is worse than no truth at all. Partial truth, and you think you have these aspects of truth, and that somehow means you've got it all because you've got a couple tidbits of knowledge and revelation and information, and it's even from the Bible. No, it doesn't. And watch what Jesus says. He says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Now stop and understand what is saying. When we take truth, bits of truth, parts of the truth, and we seek to use the truth to further our own wicked heart desires. Well, that's a Big Ed saying. That's what my dad had all these, you know, I got Big Ed sayings from my dad from growing up. And he said, Michael, he said, I just want you to understand. He says, there are people that lie and there are people that deceive. And he says, and people lie. He goes, because lying is just, it's just a natural impulse of human beings. But people who deceive are worse than people who lie. They take the truth and they use just a little bit of that truth to manipulate people toward their ends. That's the Big Ed saying. I got that when I was a little kid. And he just was telling me. So he would say to me, you know, son, if you lie to me, that's one thing. You know, people, you know, you have moral failings. You lie. He says, but don't you ever try to deceive me. Don't you take the truth and use the truth to manipulate me or anyone else toward your ends. See, that's what Jesus is getting at. We can take bits and pieces. Well, what so-and-so said is true. Well, yeah, there's three things that so-and-so said is true, but there's 75 things that person said that are blatantly false, and that person's using those three true things. It's called political agendas 101. Here's the Democratic Party agenda. Yeah, there's some truth in there, and there's a whole lot of bleep in there too. And here's the Republican Party. Well, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and it. That's where those Democrats are lying. Yeah, that's true and true, but there's a whole lot of bleep in the rest of what's being said too. That's what Jesus is getting at here. But he says, and I wanted to say that, he says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears. Why do I keep saying that? There is a teaching I do, seeing with your ears, and I guess that's what the prophets did. They saw with their ears and they heard with their eyes. But that's just the uniqueness of Revelation. Let's get to what Jesus is saying here. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts. See, we got to go beyond knowledge and revelation and discrete brute information and facts, and we got to start seeing the bigger picture and understanding with your heart. How do we get understanding? How do we go from knowledge to understanding and then move toward wisdom? Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. See, that's the goal of biblical revelation, is to get us not to see truth, not to see morality, not to see correct information. I did an Oz thing with my son, and I just said, and this was like a Big Ed thing with me, I pass it on to my son. I said, son, we are not here to win an argument. We are here to reveal Jesus and God's kingdom to people. So forget about getting into a fight on the internet about some stupid situation that, for the most part, there are some important things on there, but for the most part isn't going to change the world one bit because you won an argument. So the way to move from knowledge to understanding and then understanding to wisdom is to see Jesus. Now you move from knowledge to understanding by seeing Jesus. You move from understanding to wisdom by seeing what Jesus sees and by recognizing the mysteries of the kingdom. These are things that are so important about how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And he says, when they turn to me, I will heal them. In other words, I need to be healed from my revelation knowledge. You know what does Paul say? Knowledge puffs up. Okay. Knowledge makes you think you're somebody. Knowledge makes you think nobody's as great as you are. You're in the in crowd and all those other idiots are in the out crowd. All knowledge does is it fills us with pride and it fills us with arrogance. One of the most distasteful thing is to see somebody who's got a lot of revelation, but who's got lacks complete understanding and doesn't even have a clue what wisdom is. And they think they're somebody, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds. See, there's another pattern. The way to move us from understanding to wisdom, it's love. When Jesus heals us, he releases his love. He always heals us by releasing his love in us. And when he releases his love in us, he heals us and moves us from knowledge to understanding and understanding to wisdom. Now, we covered all this last week, just looking at it from a different perspective. So let's start going through the parables. I'm just going to point them out. So there's a parable of the sower and the seeds. Jesus gives this explanation. Well, actually, we got to do a couple more verses. Verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." You are seeing me. You are hearing me. You are being transformed by me. You're seeing who I am, and I'm going to show you not only that, I'm going to show you greater things than these. I'm going to show you what you're going to see, what I see, and you're going to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. He says, "Amen. For I say unto you that many prophets and righteous individuals desired to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Why didn't they hear and see what you're hearing and seeing? They didn't see me. They were waiting on me. They were trusting in me. They were hoping for me. But I'm here now, guys. I'm here, and you see me. So then he interprets the parable of the sower. That's like verses 18 through 23. Second parable is the parable of the tares and wheat. That's the mixture that's in God's kingdom of individuals, authentic apostles, prophets, and teachers who are sown by Jesus into his kingdom. And then there are also false apostles, false prophets, and false teachers who are sown by the enemy. Put right in to the field of the world. Tares in the midst of wheat to do one thing, to, again, draw people out of the city, draw people out of Christ. Man, when I was a young Christian, I'll tell you, it was one, because I've always read. I've read everything. When I came to the Lord, I just wanted to, I'd read anything that somebody put in my hands. And there was as much nonsense as good stuff. And unfortunately, I think it's worse with new believers now. I'm just going to check it out on the internet. Well, if it's stated on the internet, this has to be true. And there's so much garbage out there, so much garbage. But man, I'd get in all kind of trouble. I'd read a book and it would talk about, well, have you committed the unpardonable sin? And if you committed the unpardonable sin, you can't be forgiven by God. And of course, the things they suggest there are things that everybody does. And then you had to go through your unpardonable sin phase. And then there was the losing your salvation phase. You know, you chew your nails, Scott. But if you chew your nails, you're going to hell, because that's not an act of faith. And you go through that phase, and then you go through just so much wrong teaching. It's amazing that I even survived, or that many of us from the Jesus movement survived. But again, the Holy Spirit's there with you, and the Holy Spirit's teaching you. That's not the voice of the master. It's not the voice of the good shepherd. Learn to distinguish the voice of the good shepherd from the voice of the hireling. They're all kind of people out there. They're just hirelings. And they're not doing the bidding of my Father in heaven. And don't listen to those voices. Don't pay attention. You know, the other one is somebody's in a new movement right now, and we see what we see. If you don't see it, you're going to hell. You know, you don't do it the way we do it, you're going to go to hell. And it's just like, and we all go through this. It's tares and wheat, but it's part of learning to hear Jesus and to know Jesus. And the beauty of it is Jesus doesn't let those things. He doesn't let those things destroy people. He doesn't let those things stumble people. And you know, the main way he helped me out so that I didn't listen to those voices and get destroyed, I had apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers over me to say, sit down here. Come on, sit down. Let me show you. How many verses would you like? Would you like 5? Would you like 10? Would you like 37 verses? Would you like 105 verses for me to show you where that's completely false? That's why we need people. I don't understand the people. And it's not just the people who don't go to church. There are people, you know, who come to church and they don't listen to anything anybody says. They're driven by this fear. They're driven by this wounded, rejected spirit, that the only voice they'll listen to is their own voice, because they They fail to be able to trust other people. My gosh. Believe in the Lord and you'll live, and learn how to trust God's people. Learn how to trust God's people, and learn how to trust people that aren't infallible, but people who have a heart toward the Lord and people who love you and want to see you get good. Second parable. Third parable begins in verse 31, parable of the mustard seed. Fourth parable, parable of the leaven, begins in 33. And I'm just doing this because I want to get you to a couple more passages. They're these overriding passages. They're not the parables. They're teaching you the significance of the parables. So here we go. We got a good one here. I was working on getting you to this one. So after Jesus finishes the first four parables, he's interpreted one of them for them. He finishes four, and he makes another statement about parables. And it says in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke in parable to the crowds, and without a parable, he would not speak to them, so that might be fulfilled the word which was spoken through the prophet, saying. Now, he's going to quote Psalm 78, verse 2, and I want you to see something here. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. Okay. Now, Matthew is quoting Psalm 78. So go to Psalm 78. It'd be nice if you had two translations in front of you now. But keep your hand in one so that you can go back and look at how Matthew quotes this verse and how it's written in Psalm 78. Okay, let me find Psalm 78. And I'm trying to remember. I'm going to look at this one in the ESV. Okay, I'm jumping back and forth from the NIV to the ESV. I got to remember when I was studying these, I was looking at them. I want to see the best translation to get this across. So that it might be fulfilled, the thing spoken through the prophet, saying, and I'm again going to quote Matthew 13:35 again, I will open my mouth in parables, plural. I will utter things having been hidden from the foundation of the world. Now, that's a two-part verse. Now, let's go to 78. And 78, and by the way, the Psalms function under the same parameters as Proverbs do. Where Proverbs are statements of wisdom, the Psalms are songs of worship designed to teach wisdom. Job is part of the wisdom tradition. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom tradition. Song of Songs is part of the wisdom tradition. That's that wisdom section in the middle of your Old Testament. They perform the same function as Proverbs. They're trying to move us from knowledge into understanding and into wisdom. Psalm 78, first verse. This isn't the verse that Jesus quotes, but and Matthew writes, but watch Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Okay, this is the context. This is called a maskil of Asaph. If you look at the heading, a maskil is it's like a musical or liturgical term, but again, a maskil is something that teaches wisdom. It's not the same word as the word for Proverbs, but it has to do with this appropriation of this highest form of information, moving from knowledge to understanding to wisdom. Give ear to my people, to my teaching. Why? Because I want to teach you wisdom. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now we get to 78:2. Now this is the Hebrew. Your regular translations are translations from the Hebrew, not the Greek. But because the New Testament is in Greek, what you do is when you look at the Greek of a verse quoted, you want to see, did that come from one of the Greek versions of the Old Testament? Sometimes not every quote is from the Greek version. Some you can tell it's taking the Hebrew and translating. It's a free translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, this verse is a very interesting one, and I'll show you why. So let's look at the Hebrew first. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Right. Now, here's how Jesus quotes that, how Matthew wrote down how Jesus quoted it. Jesus starts by quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint says, the Greek version of this in 782 says, I will open my mouth in parables. Notice it moves from parable singular in the Hebrew to parables plural. But then the second part of the verse is not from the Septuagint. I went through the different Greek versions that I had today. I was looking at notes and trying to interpret and understand which version of the Septuagint did that come from. It doesn't come from any version, any Greek version, I should say. It's a free translation, but it's more than likely a free translation from the Hebrew. So Jesus starts out with quoting the first half of the verse in the Greek version of Psalm 78, but then he translates the second part, and notice how he translates it. In Hebrew, it says, I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, I don't know if all of you are reading from the ESV, so let me go to that verse, and let me just see what the other translations read. I'm thinking we either have New King James, NIV, or ESV. So the ESV translates the Hebrew, I will utter dark sayings from old. The NIV translates that as, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And then the New King James says, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, NIV and New King James are looking at the Greek. The Greek says, I will utter things having been hidden from the foundation of the world in Matthew 13. But Psalm 78, ESV, is pretty accurate to the Hebrew. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Jesus talks about, he's saying, the purpose of parables is to release the hidden things. The hidden things are that third category in the Revelation list. Revelation says, write the things you saw, the things which are, the things which exist, and the things which are about to take place after this. And we said that phrase, about to take place after this, translates the hidden things from Isaiah 48, verse 6. Jesus says the parables are dealing with the things hidden from the foundation of the world. Remember, we said Matthew 13 is like a mini preview of the book of Revelation. And Jesus says the same thing. I teach in parables because you need to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And he says the same thing to John in Revelation 1, and write about the things hidden from the foundation of the things which are about to take place after these things are the things that are hidden. Now remember, I started, and I keep your hand in Psalm 78, because I want you to see the third verse in Psalm 78. But remember, at the start of the class, we read Isaiah 48. I'm going to read it to you again. Isaiah 48, 6. When the Lord is talking about these new things that he wants to reveal in returning God's people from exile, he says, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. The hidden things are the things in the Greek version of this that are about to take place after this. Now, when Jesus says, when Jesus in Matthew 13:34 says, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. Jesus is referring to those things in Isaiah 48, the new things, the hidden things, which, when we go to Revelation chapter 1, are the things, the third thing in the sequence, the things you saw are Jesus, the things that are the things you're going to see what Jesus sees in the book of Revelation, and the third things are the hidden things. Now, I know this, not just because I'm putting these things together, but because I'm doing a little text criticism. So I'm looking up this verse, 35, Matthew 13, 35. I'm looking it up. And actually, 13:35 says Jesus is teaching them in parables so that it might be fulfilled the thing which is spoken through the prophets, saying. Now, there's a textual history, and this is interesting, because when we do text history, we look at all the ancient copies we have of the Gospels and the Epistles and Acts and Revelation. We compare. Remember, I said sometimes that's why you go from some of the modern translations to the translations in the King James and the New King James, and you'll see something either is missing from a verse or something's added from a verse. It's because the newer translations are translating based on the ancient manuscripts that were discovered since the King James was translated. King James was translated in the 1600s, okay? King James was translated in the 17th century. And they were working with the Greek texts that they had for the Bible. There's all kind of Greek texts that come from the Middle Ages. And those were the ones, all our English translations, like Wycliffe and Tyndale and the Geneva Bible, and some of the Bibles that were translated in English before King James was translated, and Luther's translation into German, and all those, they were working with Greek texts that they had at that time. In the late 1800s, the early to mid 1900s, they discovered more and more Greek texts of the New Testament. They're older than the texts that were used to translate the King James and the New King James and all those original English translations. And so they started using them. All your translations that are your modern translations that are from the 60s or the 70s or the 80s and that use these other Greek texts. So we can have in front of us several Greek texts of the New Testament. Now, it does not change the major meaning of the New Testament, whether, you know, this verse has this word in it or this verse has a different word in it. I can show you one in the book of Revelation. Right after this, we have three different texts. But here's an interesting thing. There's a whole textual tradition of Matthew 13:35. There's a method to my madness. I'm telling you about this for a reason. And there's a group of Greek texts. This is how it reads, how read 34 and 35 are read. Or just make sure you're there, and we'll go back to 78 verse 3 in a minute. But let's look at Matthew 13:34. Then all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and without a parable he would not speak to them, so that might be fulfilled the thing spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying. Now, wait a sec. This is clearly, this is not spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is spoken through the prophet Asaph in Psalm 78, verse 2. Well, yes, the first part of it, I will open my mouth in parables, comes from Asaph in 78, verse 2. But the second part, I will utter things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world, comes from Isaiah 48, 6. Talk about the new things are the hidden things, the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, Jesus, what he probably did here was he did what's called, he targumed this verse. And what a targuming was, when you would targum a verse, you take part of one verse and you'd put it together with part of another verse, and it would, you'd make it a new saying. It's not misquoting scripture. The first half of the verse came from Psalm 78 verse 2, and the second part of the verse came from Isaiah 48:6, which shows us that when we were saying that the phrase in the Greek, the things which are about to take place after these things, if you go to the Greek version of Isaiah 48:6, that's how the Greek translates the hidden things, the things that are about to take place after this. Now, Jesus read the scriptures. Okay, he read them in Hebrew. He read them in Aramaic. He read them in Greek. You had Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. And what this one text tradition that says, so that it might be fulfilled, the thing spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And a lot of you will have a text note in, like, some of your translations say, some insert the word Isaiah here, some don't. It's because the translators are like, well, why would Isaiah work there? That's not what Isaiah said. That's from Psalm 78:2. But maybe half of it is from Isaiah. And they didn't put all these things together that we're putting together here. So the whole point is, parables equate with the mysteries of the kingdom. When Jesus teaches us in parables, he's trying to show us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to move us from knowledge and understanding into wisdom. And that's eschatology. That's the significance of eschatology according to Matthew 13. This is why eschatology is important, because it's Jesus is saying you need to be discipled by obeying me. You need to understand we're on a mission, but you need to understand the context. There's a kingdom context, and I'm going to show you this through the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's go back to, this isn't something that Big Ed told Oz. This isn't something that Oz told his son, but this is something that Oz has told the church. Those of you who've been with me understand that I say the significance of parables. I go, our lives are parables. See, with a parable, you have to sit down and you say, what exactly is he talking about here? Now, the interesting thing is, that's why Jesus interprets the parable of the sower for them. He interprets it for them because it's a key parable. That's why Mark says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? But Jesus, in interpreting the parable of the sower and the seed, teaches them how to interpret parables. He shows them. He demonstrates how you interpret a parable correctly. And it's you got to find Jesus in the parable. Every parable, you've got to find Jesus. Jesus is the sower. There's the key. That's how you interpret parables. Well, where's Jesus in the parable of the tares and the wheat? Where's Jesus in the parable of the mustard seed? Where's Jesus in the parable of the leaven? When you find where Jesus is, you got the key to understanding the parable. When you go to the book of Revelation, life is a parable. And now the church is facing something that it never faced previous to that. The Romans are martyring God's people. There's persecution, serious persecution coming from the Jews. It's a parable. What's going on here? When we have situations in our life, we're saying, what is going on here, Lord? Why is this happening? What's going on here? Our life is a parable. How do you figure out parables? You look for Jesus. You find Jesus. You don't look for answers. You don't look to quench your fears, you know, quell your fears, remove your fears. You don't look for who's going to carry me into the water. You look for Jesus. See, Jesus is saying that just as parables are these riddles. One of one, there are different understandings of what the word mashal meant, what the word paraboles or paromai meant. These Greek and Hebrew terms for proverbs. They're riddles. They're puzzles. You got to figure out the riddle. You got to figure out the puzzle. But when you're looking to figure out a riddle and looking to figure out a puzzle, you got to find the cipher key. Right, Jan? We got to find, where's the cipher key to figure out all this? We're watching a detective series that's dealing with solving puzzles. You got to find the cipher key, the key that translates everything that's going on into the parable into something meaningful. There's something hidden. There's a mystery that needs to be revealed, that needs to be unveiled, that needs to be seen so that everything else makes sense. The mystery is Jesus. He already told us. But if they would turn to me, if they would find me in the midst of their knowledge, in the midst of their understanding, in the midst of trying to move from one level to another, if they would look for me, if they would turn to me, I would heal them. Mysteries of the kingdom. Looking for Jesus in everything. Then Jesus, after he gives this, again, another clue on how to interpret parables, then Jesus explains the parables of the tares and wheat, which puts that at a second tier, a second level understanding. We need to understand primarily the sower and the seed, but we also need to understand the tares and the wheat. And we'll probably do that. The sower and the seed is Jesus is the sower, and he's always sowing the word. So when we look to find Jesus, he's going to sow the word into our hearts. And we'll be able to bear witness to the word of God, and we'll be able to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. But the tares and the wheat, it's a second level. It's a second level issue. I remember I was talking to Mark Palladino about this, and I told him the difference between the parable of the sower and the seeds and the tares. And he goes, "Where did you find that?" Because I want to write that down in my book. I need a reference, you know, to that. I go, I don't know if I found that from anybody. I thought maybe it just popped into my head, but and maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know if you ever found out anybody. Maybe I did get it from somebody. You know, you read hundreds and hundreds of books and. Maybe somebody did suggest that, but the difference between the parable of the sower and the seeds and the tares and the wheat, there are internal hindrances to seeing Jesus, and there are external. The internal issues are in the parable of the sower and the seed. I have things in my heart, and only the word of God sown into my heart can set me free from those things. That's internal issues. But Jesus is the one who takes care of it. In the tares and the wheat, those are, it's an external enemy. It's an, the devil comes and sows tares, seeds of tares among the wheat, and false leaders versus true leaders. There are going to be external enemies. And again, it's seeing Jesus and it's seeing the seven stars legitimate leadership in the midst of the church that saves us from external enemies. So Jesus explains the parable of the tares and the wheat. That's 36 through 43. And again, after he interprets it, he does the same thing as he did with the parable of the sower and the seed. In 43, it ends, his interpretation says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We need to find Jesus and listen to what he says. And when we find Jesus and we listen to what he says, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are being unveiled to us. Then there's another parable, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the net cast out into the waters, and that takes us to verse 50. And then Jesus closes again. And I'm skimming over the parables because I want you to see he teaches us how to interpret the parables. It's not just he's saying, I'm giving you wisdom, guys. And if you get that wisdom, you'll get more wisdom. And then you can go back and interpret the parables. So the last thing Jesus says, and this is really important, Verse 51. Jesus finally says to them, okay, he's given them all these parables. He said, have you understood all these things? And by the way, even the Greek word for understanding has the preposition soon in front of it. And soon means together with. To understand is to put all these things together with each other to get understanding, to understand the bigger concepts, to formulate concepts. I just noticed that in the Greek and it reminded me. These soon words, S-U-N, that's soon is the preposition meaning together with. Did you understand all of these things? They say unto him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple, who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the final thing. And see, remember, there are five teaching segments in the book of Matthew. And I said they all interconnect with each other. Now, Jesus has already told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to be a disciple. That's the first section, 5, 6, and 7. Discipleship is the key to following me. Discipleship is the key to moving from knowledge to understanding to wisdom. And the only way you can be discipled by me is to see me. Okay, we get that. He gets to Matthew 10. He says, but there's a mission. Okay, guys, you're not just discipled to be good people and fulfill all your dreams and live happily ever after and have a great family and a great job and all these things. You're discipled because I'm sending you on a mission. And that mission is to bear witness to Jesus, to go on the same mission I went on. Then third, he says, but you got to understand eschatology, because now eschatology will move you from discipleship and mission, and it'll take all the new wine of discipleship and mission and put it into a new wineskin. There's a framework for this. It's eschatology. It's understanding how I work my purposes out in human history. So what Jesus says here, he says, now, do you understand these things? Do you understand the parables? Okay, if you're gaining wisdom, and part of this wisdom is the mysteries of the kingdom, that is understanding eschatology, understanding how God works his purposes out in human history, then you will become one of my scribes. Now, the scribes were the ones who wrote down all the legal decisions, all the correct teaching, all the instruction on worship that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees would say. The scribes would write it all down faithfully, and they'd have it there to pass it on to others and to pass it on to the next generation. Jesus says, now, if you want to be kingdom scribes, my kingdom scribes, then every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is interesting. It's a very rare word. The word disciple is a noun. The word to be discipled is only used a couple times in the entire New Testament. It's the verb form. It's to be discipled. And he says every kingdom scribe is discipled in eschatology. So it's advancing the concept of discipleship. Sermon on the Mount is discipleship in following the laws of Jesus's kingdom. It's shaping your lives morally in obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ makes you look like Christ. It makes you do kingdom deeds. Then you're discipled in mission to understand. You're discipled for a larger purpose, a purpose beyond your own wants and desires and needs, but that's to further the kingdom. But now he says he's connecting the lines of discipleship. And when we go to the fourth and the fifth aspects. There's going to be more aspects of discipleship. We got a few minutes. I'll give them to you, but I want to finish this. So eschatology, understanding the book of Revelation, understanding the prophets, understanding Matthew 13 is part of discipleship. And like I said last week, when people say, oh, that's just eschatology. No, nobody gets that right. Nobody understands it right. Bad thing to say, wrong thing to say. You are leaving out one of the five, shall we say, gospel foundational items that the Gospel of Matthew shows us that it will take for us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to bear witness to the Word of God and bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heavens is like a man. It's like a man who is a householder. He's a steward of the house. He's the master steward of the house. Remember, for Jesus, the image of steward is he told all his disciples they're stewards. The steward was the chief servant, the chief slave in the house of a master who was. His word was second to the master. He made sure that the kids were trained. He made sure the wife was taken care of. He made sure the finances were right. He made sure the master's will was done. He took care of all the rest of the servants and the house. That's why Jesus is constantly talking about the stewards of the house, or the chief steward of the house, as a symbol, as a cipher, as a term about what Christian leadership is, what real Christian leadership is. We're stewards. The steward didn't own anything. The master owned it. But because that steward loved the master, because the master favored that steward, because the master saw in that steward a heart like the master, which was to care for all the goods of his house, that steward was invested with great authority. See, that's apostolic leadership. That's seven-star leadership. My wife belongs to Jesus first. My kids belong to Jesus first. They don't belong to me. My grandkids belong to Jesus first. The members of my congregation belong to Jesus first. Heck, my own body belongs to Jesus first. The poor, the good, the evil, the enemies, they belong to Jesus first. And see, where we get in trouble is we say somebody belongs to, nobody's going to do this or that to my wife. My wife belongs to me, and she belongs to me. Like, what is she? Your possession, your property? No, she's not. She's God's, because God's the only property owner. He can treat us like property and also treat us as his sons and daughters made in the image and likeness of God. And there's so much abuse in leadership when people say something belongs to me. Nothing belongs to you. Nothing. Your own body doesn't belong to you. And that's where we get in a lot of trouble in the body of Christ. But getting back to this, every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's the master of the house, the chief steward of the house, who brings out of his store of treasury both new and old things. What does that mean, both new and old things? I said we were going to look at Psalm 78:3. So go back to Psalm 78. You're back in Psalm 78. I'm back in the ESV, and I'm going to go verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I want to teach you wisdom. I'm going to teach you that third level, the principal thing, that third level that can only come through the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom, that third level that's apostolic, that third level that's rooted in the greatest of these is wisdom, and the greatest of these is love. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, hidden things. Okay, remember, Jesus calls those dark sayings of old hidden things, like in Isaiah 48:6, like in the third category of Revelation 1:19. But then it says, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Now, this protects us from, oh yes, I have a new hidden thing. It's called the Book of Mormon. The angel gave it to me, the Book of Mormon. And look, it's all in there, those new things, those hidden things, those things that nobody's seen before, but they're going to say, well, wait a second. No, that's 783 says the dark sayings, the hidden things, are things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. It's not new things. It's things in the Word that come to light in our moment of history that we just need to see something that we haven't seen before. It's just like John in the Book of Revelation. Lord, we haven't seen this before. Paul was martyred. Peter's martyred. All the early apostles, church tradition says 11 of the original 12 were martyred before John saw what he saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation. I'm the only one left, Lord. They're killing us. They're crucifying us. They're throwing us to the wild beasts. We're getting, if we turn to our Jewish brothers and sisters, they're persecuting us. They're turning us into the Romans. And when they're not turning us into the Romans, they're doing us as much harm as the Romans. Lord, what's going on? Well, here's something you need for your particular time in human history. It's there in the Word. And I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to reveal it to you in a prophecy called the Book of Revelation. You're going to write it down, and it's going to last the church through the entire church age. The church can read the Book of Revelation and Matthew 13 back to back. They can read it together, and it'll turn them over to Isaiah, and it'll send them to Ezekiel, and it'll send them to Jeremiah, it'll send them to Daniel, it'll send them to the Psalms, it'll send them to Proverbs, and things that we've heard and known and things that our fathers told us because they wrote the Word. But there's going to be an unveiling, and you're going to see Jesus in a special way for exactly what you need in that moment. And take that to the bank, brothers and sisters. And it's not just talking about all these horrible things that are going on in our country and in the world right now. It's talking about the things in our own individual life. When the parables of your life make understanding difficult, find Jesus in the midst of the parable. Find him. Find the sower who's sowing the seed. Find the owner of the field who recognizes, oh, we got tares and we got wheat here. We got to separate those things. Find it. Find the mysteries of the seven stars. Be accountable to the leaders that God puts in your life. Find a church where you embrace the corporate vision of the church. One of the things that, and it's been difficult, but I've learned to handle it better in my older life, is God sends some wonderfully gifted people into the church. And I'm already saying, oh man, we need what this person has. We need what this new believer has. We need what this young person has. We need what this person has. They're in our church now. And I'm already in my mind, I'm fitting it all together and saying, man, our church is going to just keep growing and growing and growing and growing. But those people never embrace the corporate vision of the church. In our country, too much Christianity is, I find a church the same way I find a restaurant. I find a church the same way I find a salesman, the same way I find a lawyer, the same way I find a doctor. I find somebody who will benefit me, and I take advantage of those benefits. And when I find something better, I go off. They and it's not that their lives are wrong. It's not that their lives are, they're evil, or they're just regular human beings. But they don't move beyond that. Many of them, and I'm talking about, if I see somebody gifted, it's because I can see they've got a devotion and a commitment to Jesus. That's extraordinary. but they fail to move from understanding. They oftentimes they get to understanding, but they don't move to wisdom. And they don't under they leave again, seeing the church like a, it's like a it's just something commercialized. It's just it's something that you buy and sell, you barter in, you buy and sell for your own individual needs. They haven't yet come to understand that God calls people into a corporate vision of a church. See, that's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who not only see him, but they sees the seven stars in his hand, leaders, and sees the seven lampstands, churches. God's purposes work through churches, and God's purposes are brought into your life in a way that makes you a valuable disciple in the kingdom through leadership. One of the things that I see, and this is a difference between, you know, a person who loves Jesus and knows Jesus and wants to follow Jesus and is trying to follow Jesus, but doesn't see the bigger picture. Here's how it normally works. They're going to make a big change in their life. They're going to marry somebody. They're going to move. They're going to go to a different church. They might have a big, new, huge job that's going to change their lives. And they don't come to the leaders in the church and say, listen, this is what I'm facing here. How do you think I should handle this? What do you think I should do? They make the decision on their own, and then they come and tell you, well, I did this, pastor, and I did that, pastor, and I did this. And, you know, once the person's made all those decisions, you know, I'm not going to sit there and say, well, why didn't you come to me in the first place? We could have talked about this. Or what did you think was going to happen if you made this decision? And is this really this decision might advance your personal needs and your personal agendas, but how about the kingdom purposes for which God has called you? But usually it's just like, what do? I'm just like, okay, I just bless those people. I pray over them. I bless them. And I'll always just say, if you ever need, you know, any counsel or any help or anything, you know, give me a holler, give me a call. But what I realize is after people make certain decisions like that, and it's not like they're ungodly decisions. Like, well, you know, the Lord gave, you know, presented me with a new job, and I'm going to go, I got a real chance here of making a lot of money selling fentanyl. It's not that, those kind of decisions. They're relational decisions, they're job decisions, church decisions. But you just realize they're here. Oh, there's my hand. They're here. They need to be over here. But the only way they're going to get over here is just let them carry that decision out, and God's going to have to teach them, and God's going to have to show them. And I know people who've made wrong decisions like that, but the Lord was with them. The Lord didn't abandon them and desert them. I don't get mad because, you know, somebody left the church. There are people who leave churches for wrong reasons. I'm not talking about people who leave church because the Holy Spirit is putting the squeeze on them and they need to deal with some things in their life that they're not dealing with. No, Oswald Chambers said it this way: the good can be the enemy of the perfect. But here, and this is, I'm closing this at this point for a reason. Here is something of significance. A lot of the church is that way. There are a lot of good people who the good in their lives has become the enemy of the perfect. They make decisions that really don't have to do with the big picture. They're stuck in the smaller picture of life. And I would venture to say that the way church is done in America in particular, because America has just captured people's hearts and minds so much. It's that people are more American than they are Christian. And to be in America, you're an individualist. There's just this, it's everything revolves around me and mine. And so we take Christianity, and Christianity is a help that helps me and mine to get what me and mine desire. Now, for those of you who heard my Sunday sermon the Easter sermon. I'll close with this. The Easter sermon was that when Jesus died, but something had to die in the disciples as well. And it died when Jesus died. Their understanding of what Jesus meant, of who Jesus was and how Jesus was going to fulfill God's purposes, it had to die. Because they saw Jesus, they believed he was the Messiah, but then they had an idea of what Messiah was going to do, and it was their idea. And that idea was not God's idea, and it wasn't Jesus' idea. It had to die. I believe, and I'm not saying this to scare people or to, you know, people have enough grief, enough anxiety. This isn't meant to cause people anxiety, but something's got to die in the American church. And it's our notions of what the purpose of Christianity and the bigger picture of Christianity is all about. It's not about me. And it's just got to die in this country. And the Lord did this with the early church. Things had to die. You know, it had to die in 30 AD. So Jesus died and everybody thought all is lost, and then he was raised from the dead, and they moved powerfully for almost 40 years. And then you come to this next phase and something still has to die. You know, again, when you're walking in that much power and that much anointing and that much healing and that much deliverance, and you pray and it comes to pass. See, the church had to come to understand that their being powerful was not the kingdom purposes either. And that's why the Lord sent suffering and sent affliction to them. And they made the course adjustment in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. A lot of Christians were martyred. Christians became second-class citizens and the third-class citizens. They were already second-class citizens. But they, you know, Judaism kept Christians safe. See, Judaism had a special status in the Roman Empire, and they allowed the Jews to make sacrifices to God for Caesar instead of saying Caesar is Lord. And so they had a protected status. They were given privileges that very few others in the Roman Empire were given. And because up until the destruction of Jerusalem, they kind of saw Christians and Jews as all being the same thing. They just saw them as, it was just a like another branch of Judaism. Like you had your Sadducees, your Pharisees, your Zealots, your Essenes. You know, you had all these different versions of Judaism. They just saw Christians as just another version of Judaism. But when Judaism rebelled against Rome and Rome destroyed Jerusalem, then they turned and they said, well, if these Christians are just another version of the Jews, we got to go after them too. See, and something had to die again in the church because the church prevailed. So I'm telling you what's going on in America right now, and it's got a lot of people really, really upset. What's going on in America, something's got to die in us, and what's going to come out on the other side, God's going to put to death some false notions of what the church is all about. Poor eschatology. And the Lord's something's going to die, but what's going to be raised from the dead is going to be a new level of power. And if we're seeking that new level of power, we just got to let the Lord do what he's doing, what he has to do. It's just like when I let those individuals go and I say, well, they've just got to go learn something. They'll learn it, you know. They'll learn it. They'll figure it out. God's with them. The Lord's looking down on us and saying, I just got to let my church get into this trouble here. And so they can find out who I really am, who they really are, and what the purposes of God and Christ are. Father, we come before your throne in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, Lord. And we ask you, Holy Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord, show us the mysteries of the kingdom. Move us into wisdom. Cause us to see those secret things, those hidden things that we can only experience in going through what we're going through right now. But they're going to be key links in the chain that are going to cause us to walk in your ways in a more powerful, clearer, more aligned with you manner, Father, in Jesus' name. And Lord, help my brothers and sisters to get over fear and anxiety. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. And we want that power. We want to experience your love on a greater level. And we want sober minds. Sober mind means we discern tares from wheat. We discern reality from falsehood. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And for those of you who thank me, I thank you for listening. God bless you and keep you, and keep looking for Jesus in the parables of your life. God bless.